We're looking in Ephesians chapter 4, so you can turn there. And before we begin, let me take us to the throne of grace. Father, again, we give you thanks for the precious gift that we have in your word. We thank you that it reveals the greatness of our God and the greatness of the salvation which you have accomplished on behalf of unworthy sinners. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to become a man and humbled himself further, even in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and that you have seated him at your right hand and that he is returning to take his church to be with him. And we pray, Father, that as your word goes forth today, that your Spirit would attend it, that it would teach the truths of this book to our heart, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, and that the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in our lives for the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've been looking at the idea of a worthy walk and of the unity of the Spirit. And in that idea of a worthy walk, we've looked at the aspects of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, showing love to one another. But there needs to be a lowliness of mind so that we have a right attitude toward God, a right attitude toward circumstances, and a right attitude toward others, so that in everything we do, the light of God's love may be shining forth from us. And should that actually be taking place in the people of God, that would certainly be a step toward preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And even looking at that phrase, we've seen that it's sort of a contrast, being diligent, exerting extreme effort, and yet in the bond of peace without getting frayed or bent out of shape. And then the last time we looked at the unity of the church, that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But in, obviously Paul uses the example of the human body, but for a moment think of a painting right now. A nice painting, a landscape or a seascape, if you will, where there's wonderful natural things being drawn, trees and clouds and water and grass. Is that whole picture identical in every respect? No, in fact, as you build crossword puzzles, you put them together and you use the box and you recognize that there's differences on the box so that you can put all the puzzle pieces together. And when you put all the puzzle pieces together, you've got unity. So all the pieces are all different. And if and I don't know if any of y'all have done that crazy puzzle where it's all white. What kind of weirdness is that? You put together a white puzzle. Now that's uniformity. Every piece is identical, except maybe in shape. But when God desires the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, He in no way desires uniformity. And we're going to see that in these verses that even talk about the gift of Christ. Now, just in area of review, when it says one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, there does need to be unity. There needs to be unity of doctrine. And that does not mean that every Christian will think exactly the same way every other Christian feels about every doctrine in the Bible. But it does mean that in these essential basics, every Christian must be agreed. That it is one Spirit who baptizes each individual into the body of the Lord by faith, so that now we have the hope of being with Him according to the will and pleasure of God the Father. If we don't believe there is one body, if we believe there's two bodies, a certain kind of Church of Russia versus a Church of America, we don't understand genuine Christianity. If we think that there's two spirits or multiple spirits who are working in different ways in the church, we don't understand the unity of the church. If we think that there's more than one hope of being in the presence of God and enjoying Him forever, then we don't understand genuine Christianity. Certainly, if we thought there was more than one Lord who is claimed to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, we would not have genuine Christianity. If we thought that if there was any other way to come before God other than faith, we would not have genuine Christianity. If we thought that there was some baptism other than being identified with Jesus Christ that would make us acceptable before God, then we don't have genuine Christianity. And if we thought there were multitudinous gods or several fathers, we would not have genuine Christianity. So there has to be an element, a unity of doctrine that every Christian holds to in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But it was also interesting to notice that the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all mentioned in these verses 4, 5, and 6, meaning that there is unity in the Trinity. Even unity in the Trinity in the area of salvation. One commentator who is more clever than I put it this way. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. What the Father planned from eternity past to save and elect people, the Son came to the earth to pay the penalty for those people's sins, for the sins of His people. And then the Spirit graciously applies that work of Christ to every one of the elect so that they are saved. So the Trinity is in complete agreement, complete unity. But even when we say the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it, they all did different things. They didn't all purchase the redemption of the saints. They didn't all choose the elect. They're not all applying the work to the elect. They are unified in their work, but they do different aspects of it. So even in the Trinity, we see this aspect that though there are different jobs to be performed, it's all in a unified way. Now let's take a look at the gifts of Christ beginning in verse 7. And verse 7 begins with a contrast, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And immediately after all these ones in 4, 5, and 6, it now says, but to each one of us. Instead of all of us being lumped together in a group, he's talking about individual parts now. Obviously implying some distinction and some diversity. Now what was interesting when I looked this up in verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the thing that perplexed me the most, because I'm sure there was a reason for this, the word grace is singular and the word gift is singular. But even the title of the message I have today is The Gifts of Christ, that He gives out several gifts. And it even talks about several gifts in verse 11. But why in verse 7 is the word grace? I mean, He could have given several graces, different grace to you, a different grace to me, if He's going to talk about diversity. Could have given a different gift to you, a different gift to me. There could have been different gifts according to the measure of Christ's gifts. But they're singular. And I read several commentaries, and not a one of them thought that this mattered at all, because he didn't make a mention about it. But it bothered me. Well, so here's my attempt at trying to explain this. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul talks about, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Now, first of all, we see here the word grace being used in a way that is not entirely soteriological. It's not talking about saving grace that saved Paul from his sins. It's talking about a grace that made Paul a steward of God's grace. and it was given to him for the benefit of the Ephesians. So we see there's a stewardship of God's grace. Then in verse 7, even more specifically, Paul says that this gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So God's grace was in Paul in the form of a stewardship, and God's grace made Paul a minister to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. So here's my attempt to put it all together. I think that gift is singular to emphasize unity. I think grace is singular to emphasize unity, but I also think that this idea of gift may even have somewhat of a double meaning, because what is the primary gift Christ gives to each member of his church? The Holy Spirit. And is it not the Holy Spirit that then gives spiritual gifts to each person so that they can work and be effective in the ministry of the gospel? So back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and not to make a huge deal out of this, but it is as though the gift is singular, even going back to the idea of the crossword puzzle. There is a unit known as a gift, and Christ is going to divvy that up to his church, to each one of us. To each one of us implies that there is diversity. Each one of us has been given enablement by grace, by the Holy Spirit, in different manifestations in the effective ministry of the church. But even to each one of us in this diversity, we need to remember the unity. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body, and there is one body. And as individual members, collectively we compose the body. So even though we each have a particular measure of the gift, we need to realize that it's for the sake of the body, which is one. And then what was read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. It says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Variety of ministries, the same Lord. Variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Here again, we see the Trinity. The Spirit is associated with gifts. The Lord is associated with ministries. God the Father is associated with effects, although I'm not sure that it's necessarily a one-to-one thing, except just trying to get across the fact that there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, but there's variety of gifts, ministries, and effects. Unity in the Trinity, but just a whole slew of things being distributed out. Now, if we take a look at verse 7 says, but to each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then it talks about one body, one Spirit again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When it says, but to each one is given the manifestation for the common good, each one has a different manifestation of the Spirit, but it's for the common good. So again, we see this idea of diversity, but unity. It's got to be for the common good, not for the good of yourself, but for the common good. It talks about one body and many members in verse 20. There are many members, but one body. It talks about the Spirit's will, making these things a reality, And it even talks about in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. It makes me think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is speaking the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles in verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And not that this is a one-to-one cross-reference, but the wisdom of God is manifold. The wisdom of God is, if you will, a unit. It has unity to it. God is displaying his wisdom, but he displays it in so many different ways so that he might be glorified. And he does that in the church as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, each one of us, this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, it says it's Christ's gift, so the first thing we need to understand is who the giver is. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's according to the Spirit's will, that it's God who placed, and now we see it's Christ's gift. And one of the things we need to make sure we understand is that this gift that is given by grace is a work of God and not of ourselves. It also says it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the idea of measure, we oftentimes talk about the infinite measure of grace, the infinite measure of forgiveness, but I think here we have a definite measure, as though he's pouring so much here and pouring it out, some here and pouring it out, some here and pouring it out. Again, if you looked at the picture of the cross of the puzzle, the jigsaw puzzle, maybe two pieces were put here, five here, 20 here, 100 here. Maybe somebody was given the most important part of the picture, the middle. So there's different measures that are being poured out. So there is a limit in the gift. It is according to measure. What would that do? That would keep anyone from thinking that they're complete. No one's the whole puzzle. You may be the most important part of the puzzle, but you're not the whole puzzle. Some may have more important jobs, even with the analogy of the body. I'm sure if I were to ask people, you have a choice of losing an eye, losing a hand, or losing a leg, everybody might choose something different. But if I threw in their heart, no one would choose that one. If I threw in liver or kidney, now you'd give up your kidney before you gave up your liver because you got two kidneys. But you now all of a sudden you see that the liver and the kidney and the heart and the lungs and the hand and the feet and all these sort of things work together. Some of them are far more important than others, but none of them is without need. None of them are worthless. So we also see the necessity of the gift. Every gift is necessary, and each gift depends upon the other. As a science teacher, I'm given a lot of science classes to teach, and I like some science classes more than others. It has some numbers and some equations in it. I enjoy that far more than if there aren't numbers and equations in it. So I have to teach biology anyway, which is not my favorite class to teach, but it is one of my favorite classes to learn. So I don't know what my students have learned, but I've learned a lot. And I find the study of the human body to be one of the most absolutely fascinating things that anybody could ever even think about. How every single organ is dependent upon everything else. Blood pumping here, being filtered by kidneys, being changed and chemically altered by livers and being pumped up with oxygen in the lungs, and yet the heart has to just keep there beating. Now, what does the heart do? doesn't filter any blood, doesn't store any glucose, doesn't release any glycogen. It doesn't take in any oxygen. All it does is sit there and pump blood. Probably the most important function there is. And all these arteries and veins and capillaries and everything just working together perfectly for the sake of the body. So we see that there's a limit to the gift. The heart is not the whole body. The heart needs other organs and other parts of the body. And though one may have a larger, more significant measure of the gift of Christ, and one may have a smaller, somewhat seemingly more insignificant measure of the gift of Christ, no part of the gift of Christ is insignificant. Every part is necessary. If Christ thought you were unnecessary, if Christ thought what he gave you was not necessary for the common good, why would he have measured it out to you? And if he measures out a gallon to one person and he measures out a tablespoon to you, he measured out a tablespoon to you. It reminds me of the parable of the talents. One was given 10, one 5, one 1. They all got different amounts. And they were expected to use them for the glory of God. So whether you think your gift is significant, whether you think your gift is significant, all of us depend on one another. There is one gift to the body. There is one giver from the one Lord. But this gift is divided up according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what makes or what gives Christ the authority to hand out gifts to the church? That was one of the questions he was asked when he turned over all the tables in the temple. Who gave you the authority to do this? And he asked whose authority did John baptize, and they wouldn't answer, so he wouldn't answer them. But that's a question that needs to be asked. Who gave Christ the authority to give gifts to the church? In verse 8 it says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this is a portion of the scripture. If you want to turn back to Psalm 68, verse 18, and we're going to try to put these two passages together in a whole, because there are some apparent discrepancies at first sight. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Okay, one of the differences is, who is ascending? In Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, thou hast ascended on high. Who's that? In the context of Psalm 68, I think it was written by David. It was written by David. He's thinking of his God, Jehovah. Jehovah ascended on high. But I thought God dwelt on high. So how could he have ascended on high? Well, we'll answer that question in a minute. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, when he ascended on high. Who ascended on high there? Christ. So is it Jehovah who ascended on high, or is it Christ who ascended on high? Well, here is an explanation to what might appear to be a seeming contradiction. First of all, there really needs to be an understanding of the reality in the Old Testament that there were near and far fulfillments. There was a present understanding of the passage, and yet there might be a future Christological fulfillment of the passage. In Psalm 68, verse 18, Jehovah really did ascend on high in David's writing. And if you read the first part of it, it talks about Jehovah bringing about victories for the nation of Israel. So it is as though Jehovah dwells on high, he came down to the earth, smote the enemies of Israel, and then ascended back on high. Well, Christ did very much similarly the same thing. He dwelt on high, he came down, he brought victory for his people, and then he ascended on high. So the fact that this might be Jehovah in Psalm 68, verse 18, and Christ in Ephesians 4, 8, that's no contradiction. And the real connection here is this sort of points to a conclusion that says Jesus is Jehovah. So he is God. So if Jehovah's descending and ascending in Psalm 68, that's Christ, because Christ is Jehovah. Another thing that's different, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says he gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, thou hast received gifts among men. So what has happened? Have gifts been received, or have gifts been given? Well, the first thing that we need to think about is the nature of the spoils. When an individual went into a foreign land and conquered the enemy, what did they do? They took spoils for themselves. They took the conquered nation's stuff. And as they came back into their own land, what did they do with the stuff? They gave it away. So it's not unusual that a conquering hero, both Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4, has a conquering hero who descends, wipes out the enemies, takes spoils, returns, and divvies them out. That's a very colorful picture that the psalmist is using that applies to Christ as well. And then to see that actually taking place in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, we'll go to verse 32 to begin with. It says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. What did Christ receive when he ascended to the Father? What does Acts 2:33 say he received from the Father? The Holy Spirit. What did he do with the Holy Spirit? Poured him out. It makes perfect sense to say he received it and gave it. So there's no contradiction there either. But what about this thing about captives? Captives. Now in Psalm 68, if you're thinking of Israel in Egypt, was Israel in captivity in Egypt? Yes. So God takes these captives in Egypt and leads them captive, if you will, to the Promised Land. And some people say that that's what's being talked about in Psalm 68. And they apply that to Ephesians chapter 4, that what Christ did was those who were held captive by Satan, he took them and led them captive to himself. That may be so. But I, after looking at just the nature of Psalm 68 and the nature of what goes on in a battle, what did they do? They went, they destroyed the city, and then they locked up all the prisoners in chains and drag them back. Just think of Israel and Babylon, or Babylon and Israel. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Israel, sacks Jerusalem, chains up all the people, and does what? Takes all these captives to Babylon, and in Babylon, what are they? They're still captives. He led the captives into captivity. That's what conquering heroes did. They took captives and they put them in captivity. So what would be the reality in Psalm 68? That God conquered his enemies. Probably disagree, because the commentators, again, were not in agreement when they talk about the unity of the Spirit. Now, they're in agreement about the unity of the Spirit, but they're not in agreement as to all the explanations of the unity of the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You see the battle going on here? The conquering and being raised from the dead going on. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and that expression, rulers and authorities, is talking about angelic beings, as we've already seen in Ephesians. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the? This is how I see it. Christ went to battle. And he won the victory. And the captives are sin, Satan, hell, and death. And he has led them captive. And they will never again have authority over his people. And so when I look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I see this conquering hero coming into town. He's leading the captives captives. He's distributing gifts to men. Victory has been won. There's great celebration and rejoicing over what Christ has done. Then in verse 9, all of a sudden Paul says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now it says Christ descended. And the place where he descended, it says, is the lower parts of the earth. Now for some context, and again, the commentators were once again not in agreement. It's funny, they talk about certain passages being very controversial, and arguments down through the ages about them. And then I read the commentaries and they're all in agreement. And then this stuff, I can't find anybody to agree on it. Okay, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 15. Here's David talking about his conception. It says, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. I mean, David was made below the crust, somewhere in the core or the mantle of the earth? I don't think so. He was wrought in his mother's womb. That's where he was wrought. But he uses this expression, depths of the earth. So when we see the word depths of the earth or lower parts of the earth, it doesn't necessarily mean below the earth's surface, necessarily. That's why that verse was given. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above." Now, where are they standing? They're standing on the surface of the earth, and Jesus says, "You're from below." Does that mean they were under the earth? No, I don't think so. Because he explains what he means by that. He says, "You are of this world, I am not of this world." He came from heaven, they're very earthly. So sometimes even the expression below the world, below the earth or from below just simply means from an earthly perspective. And I think the capstone to this, and there are disagreements with this, some people think he actually descended into hell. Some people think he, and he might have, but I'm just saying I don't think that that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is even trying to emphasize, even if he did do that. I think it's more of the line of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, do you see a progression of going down in Philippians chapter 2? Have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? Well, in verse 4, or verse 3, an attitude of humility. This attitude of humility was in Christ. Now, how was it exhibited? Well, he was in the form of God, but he emptied himself and became a bondservant. Well, that would have been humbling enough. But it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further to the point of death." And not just any death, but death on a cross. I mean, he went to the depths of humility. Lower portions of the earth, if you will. And so when I look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, actually verse 9, now this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? I think that just simply means that he humbled himself extremely. I mean, for him to just leave heaven, it doesn't even matter if he went into hell. Coming to earth was as bad as it gets, taking the form of a man. So I think it's just talking about the exceptional, extreme self-humiliation Jesus imposed upon himself. Now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus descend? He descended to obtain eternal redemption, to defeat the powers of darkness that we might dwell in light, to defeat the powers of death that we might have eternal life. That's why he descended. And in verse 10 it says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now once again, what is the place where Christ descended? It says he ascended far above all the heavens. Again, I think this is somewhat of a hyperbole to explain the extreme exaltation, which you again can read in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 9, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So he went to the depths of humiliation, so he received the height of exaltation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 20 through 23, it talks about the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name which is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But there may be something else to this. It might not just simply be hyperbole. Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Let me get to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, in Solomon's dedication of the temple. He's built this house for God, and he says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain me. How much less this house which I have built." What sequence of events was there before there was time? That's a mind-boggler. And what exactly? And what exists beyond known and exact, and not even known, even beyond known? What exists beyond created space? God does. Because He exists above the highest heavens. The word heaven is just a Hebrew word that means space. So there's a space above the earth. There's a space here, maybe in the solar system, heaven kind of thing. Then there's a third heaven where we would think of the dwelling of God. And then beyond that, not even that can contain God. Infinite non-space can't contain God. What was the place Christ ascended? Far above all the heavens. And then in Isaiah chapter 66, God is so kind to us to give us word pictures that are not entirely true, but help us to understand who He is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay, imagine God sitting on His throne. Where does He sit? He sits on heaven. That's His throne. He sits on heaven and His feet rest on the earth. Now, where's the rest of His body? It's beyond the highest heaven. Now, He doesn't even have a body, but He's giving us this word picture so that we can think, good grief, He sits on heaven? Who is this individual? This God. Well, I can't resist quoting verse 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. What was the purpose of Christ's ascension? In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, He was raised because we were justified. Stamp of approval on the work of Christ. But it also says in Ephesians chapter 4, let's go back there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So why did he ascend? To fill all things. Now what does that mean? If we look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about that for a second. The church is the fullness of Christ, and Christ fills everything. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is praying that they might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is this expression, to fulfill all things? Some people have said it means to fulfill all prophecy, and certainly Christ eventually will fulfill all prophecy. Some people have said that it means that he would take up his omnipresence in the universe. Well, as God, he was always omnipresent. He was never not omnipresent. In the context of the passage, what's happening? He's descending to bring about a victory over his enemies. He's leading captive a host of captives. He's sharing gifts with men. He's ascending on high above the highest heavens so that he might fill all things. What's he filling? The church. He ascended so that he could give gifts to the church so that the church could be full. Why does he want the church to be full? It's his body. It's his fullness. So he takes his fullness, distributes it among the members of the church so that there might be unity in the church, a diversity of gifts, so that he might fill all things. Applications. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" All of us have spiritual gifts, a measure of the gift of Christ. And we should understand that we have received it. Two things should happen. One, that should certainly keep us from boasting because it's not ours. And two, it's obviously a stewardship, so we ought to do something with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, verse 18 talks about one body and many members. And in verse 25 talks, or in the other verses, talks about how the body works together. In verse 25, he says that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So what does that get rid of? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That should get rid of these pity parties that we have. We should be suffering with others, not suffering for ourselves. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. What should that get rid of? Jealousy. And you get rid of feeling sorry for yourself and feeling envious of others, and you'll start seeing a unity in the body. It just naturally happens. And there won't be any division. And then in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, particularly in John chapter 6, verse 63, and in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 28, in John chapter 3 it says, "The Spirit blows wherever it wishes, and that you must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God." In John 6:63 it says, "The flesh profits nothing, it's the Spirit that gives life." In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, talks about the fruitful walk. It's caused by the Spirit. Now, all of these things about the measure of Christ's gift, he's giving them through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that profits. The flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the Holy Spirit that makes your walk worthy. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the gifts. And anyone who, in his own strength and in the might of his own flesh, seeks to accomplish the work of God will fail miserably, because it must be by the Spirit. And then in conclusion, Philippians chapter 2 that we've already read. God doesn't even ask us to do what Christ did, because we cannot. We cannot descend from the realms of heaven to the lower parts of the earth. We can't even do that because we didn't start from there. But he does say to have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, an attitude of humility, which goes right back to the first characteristic of a worthy walk. And in trying to put all this together, I see Paul in the book of Ephesians, he's just interweaving so many things about who Christ is, what Christ has done, what we're supposed to do. Humility keeps coming up. The exaltation of Christ, the grace of God in our lives, and realizing that all that we have has come from His hand. So in conclusion, there is to be unity in the church. But in that unity, there is diversity. And the reason why there is diversity is because God has planned it that way. And He has taken Christ's gift, He has measured it out, and by the Holy Spirit, each one of us who is a believer has a specific task we are to perform. No task is so important that we should be puffed up. No task is so little that we should think nothing of it, but that we should be working together for the unity of the Spirit, working together as individual members of a body for the common good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth, and help us to understand it. Forgive me if I have communicated any error, and forgive me if I have caused anything that should have been clear to be unclear. But we know that your Spirit can take your truth and apply it to the hearts of your people and bring about growth. So we ask that you would do these things, taking your word and accomplishing great things in the lives of your people, even things beyond what we ask or even think, so that your name might be glorified in your people, and that there might be a witness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ upon the earth in your church. Help us to do these things by the power of your Spirit who indwells us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.